God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 6, where we are ready to resume with verses 51 and 52. All right, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, that is, a believer that desires to apply the word of God to the issues of life apart from sin contamination. We know that the genetic sin nature resides in each and every believer, and that each and every one of us have the potential for either setting it aside or allowing it to be the ruler of life. When you sin, you instantaneously die temporally, you are out of fellowship, and you remain in that condition until such time as you deal with that sin before God, and the simple act of confession brings about cleansing and forgiveness. This is based on the work of Christ on the cross, who died for all sins. They have already been paid for, and all your sins were certainly in the future when he died for them, and so therefore that sacrifice is what entails, or what allows us rather, to come to God and to instantaneously be cleansed and forgiven. So the goal, of course, is to spend a maximum amount of time in fellowship applying the truth, because we recognize that Jesus defined what love for God consisted of, and that is having his commandments and keeping them. So therefore, it behooves the believer to have the knowledge of God, which is found in the Bible, and we are committed to teaching that. So that is why we are here. It is now time to make sure you're in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church. We desire to be a pillar in support of the truth, and we recognize that through your grace, you have provided for us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We recognize that through the understanding of your word, we can, of course, adhere to the mind of Christ, and that we are not going to emulate Jesus in any way until we think like him first. We thank you for all that you provide under the GAP system so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up the incident that happened very early on the morning following the feeding of the 5,000, as it has been called. Although we do know that there were probably in excess of 10,000 people there, and possibly even more at the time that this happened. The disciples had been sent off from the immediate area because they were, it appears to me, at least involved, if not the ringleaders, of this new plot to make Jesus king by force. And so he gets them out of the immediate area, sends them off, you know, a mile or so away. I don't know exactly how far they were from Bethsaida, but they had to sail some little ways across the northeast corner there of the Sea of Galilee. And so he gets them out of the immediate vicinity with the plan on hooking up with them later. When he does not show up, they determine that they are going to leave the area, and perhaps they had discussed this before. We don't know if he had given them the full itinerary or if he just sent them off. I mean, it was clear that he sent them off in haste and with some force. So they may not have discussed where they were going, but at some point, as the disciples sit there and wait, and it gets to be 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, or even midnight, we don't know, they determine, well, it's too late now, we're going home, and so they decide to sail back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which is on, of course, the northwest side of the sea. And it was a trip that should not have taken long. But a couple of things made this trip more than what they bargained for. And the first and the major thing was the fact that the westerly wind, the prevailing westerly wind there, had not died down. That it was blowing very hard into their face until the early hours of the morning. And so they were not making any progress. And again, from the things that are said, it would appear that they were blown somewhat to the south as they were trying to make that trip. So there had to be at least some kind of northerly component to the wind as well, I think. But they weren't making any progress. Jesus had dismissed the crowds after he sent them off, and then retired up the mountain to pray. By now, it could have been, 8 or 9 o'clock at night. We don't know exactly how late it was by the time he gets rid of the people. But he continues up there in prayer for some, probably 4, 5, 6 hours, talking to his Father. Obviously, this is a new development, a new wrinkle he had to face in his humanity, that the people could get so out of line they might decide to use force and force his hand at a time that he knew was not right. He understood, if anything, he understood the concept of timing in God's plan. And he knew what his destiny was, and so he does not allow this to happen. But after some hours up there in prayer, he walks down the hill, down the mountainside, and proceeds across the Sea of Galilee. Now, what we do know is that he, from his vantage point higher up, could see them out there on the water bobbing around. And he could see them straining at the oars. So it was, as we know, approaching Passover. And none of this, again, there's not anything in the text here or in any of these accounts that to me is even hard to believe. Because we know we're approaching a full moon. Some might argue, well, he couldn't see him because it was dark. Well, if it's a bright moonlit night approaching a full moon and there's only one boat out there on the sea, it's going to be hard not to see it. You would be hard-pressed not to see that boat. And so none of that, to me, bothers me. The only weird thing that stands out was the wind should have died down by this time, but obviously God's in this because he's going to provide another manifestation of the fact that Jesus is God. And the disciples still aren't getting it. And so he walks across the sea and intends to walk right past them. And again, given some of the Old Testament comments on the Lord walking by or passing by, it would appear that this was designed to be another aspect or another indication of the fact that he was God. But the disciples still weren't getting it. They looked at Jesus and they saw nothing more than a man. They thought he was a good man. They thought he was the Messiah. They trusted him. They knew he could do miracles. They knew God was for him. But did they come to the realization he was God? No, they did not. And we know now, we're told here, in fact in our verses, that it was because their heart was hardened. They would not cough up their preconceived notions, their own ideas, that everybody, of course, whenever you come to the truth, everybody brings a baggage with them. And the disciples did too. Now, the good thing for them is they were relatively speaking young, and so therefore they hadn't had the time to accumulate a ton of human viewpoint, although the prevailing views of the day are very much what they buy into. They buy into the current culture of that time. And one of the things we're going to see is that the disciples didn't really have or didn't understand why Jesus had such animosity toward the scribes and the Pharisees. And in some ways, we see the disciples are sympathetic to Jesus' enemies on some occasions. So they're misguided. There's no doubt about that. And here he comes walking on the water, scares the daylights out of them, of course. They're out there, and here it is, the middle of the night. Probably by this time, we know it's into the fourth watch, which makes it around 3 a.m., maybe a little later. We don't know specifically. We have the general time frame. The sun has not come up yet. And so he intends to pass by them, and when they saw him in verse 49 walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. Well, there ain't no such thing as ghosts. No, they forgot to, they must have skipped school that day where they teach you ghosts don't exist. But the problem is, of course, people can be superstitious, and they have weird ideas, and, and again, given their frame of mind, the fact that they are mentally and physically exhausted by this point. I mean, they are completely, probably at their limit. The least weird thing that happens is going to freak them out. So on one hand, again, we try to be even-handed with the disciples and present, cut them slack where we can. But again, it becomes pretty clear, and Mark's gospel is one in which the disciples are painted in as bad a light as in any of the other gospels. They're not nearly painted in as bad a light in John as they are in Mark. So this is, I think, a good dose of realism. This is one of the reasons why the Bible is different than a lot of the other religious literature that is out there, in that it portrays both the great successes and the great failures of even its greatest characters. The Bible does not hide the failures of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. I mean, if you study the life of Jacob, you may walk away shaking your head thinking that you're a great believer before it's over with. Because Jacob was a mess. And Abraham had his problems. He had a problem with fear. Isaac had problems with his wife running the show in the household, of course, which Jacob ended up having that problem as well. Only lucky him, two wives, to mess his life up. God help him. And so, if you study these men, Saul, Samuel, David, Solomon, you see that they had problems. You see it in the New Testament. The disciples had problems. That Paul made mistakes in his ministry, going back to Jerusalem when God the Holy Spirit kept telling him not to. So even the greatest characters can fail. And the Bible portrays their failure as such. So they see a ghost. Well, it's not a ghost, of course. But, you know, you're out there, it's dark, you're afraid. What is that? Somebody just go in the other building or set the alarm? Okay. All right. Okay. God just wanted me to take a break, I guess. That's irritating.
Sanctuary and alarm.
For those in the studio audience, okay, all right, so back to where we were here. So they see it's a ghost, they think it's a ghost, well, it's not really a ghost, and given their mental attitude, though, you could see where you would be scared if you were out there and you were exhausted, and I mean, how many times have you seen people walk across a lake? And the answer is never. So they're frightened, and Jesus doesn't rebuke them in this case because he apparently understood their fear and didn't find it to be misplaced. He basically says, take courage, in verse 50, it is I, do not be afraid. And they were all terrified. John uses the verb phobeo, to fear, whereas the other accounts use a verb that indicates the shaking or agitation that's caused by great fear. And so, and again, these guys, you know, several of them are fishermen. They've been out on the sea, you know, they made their living on it. So, but they were afraid, and Jesus kind of calms them down. And then, verse 51, he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished. Pardon me. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. And we had done the exegesis of this on Thursday, so we're ready to dive into the explanation of it. Point one, as noted previously, Mark does not deal with the interaction between Peter and Jesus, which actually, pardon me again, which actually resulted in Peter walking on the water as well. Two, the account is unique to Matthew and provides some insight into the nature of Peter, since it shows both his faith and his failure in a single incident. That's in Matthew 14, the parallel passage, verses 28 through 32. And verse 27, of course, ends kind of with the verse we just read in Mark, where Jesus says, take courage. And of course, I didn't point out, although I did the other night, that the phrase he uses here is ego eimi, I am. And again, it may have been just a simple declaration of identity, but more likely, and in John's gospel certainly, it is recognized as a title for deity. And I think probably Jesus meant it in that way on this occasion as well, that he's not simply calming them, he's telling them, I am. And he used this, of course, as we know, there were seven famous I am sayings in John. He said, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Well, it sounds like now, okay, you're thinking, okay, maybe they got it because of this incident. Maybe they recognize that he is a God in the flesh. No, they don't. That's not how they mean this, unfortunately. And we'll point out why. Well, Peter seems to be the only one of the apostles who responded verbally to the calming exhortations that Jesus had just given to the disciples. As we saw there, take courage and stop being afraid. Again, the negative may with the verb indicates that one is to stop an action already in progress. It's not forbidding the action forever. That is a different construction. This just indicates that they were already afraid and they were to stop. And B, one thing that must be understood is that when Peter and the other disciples addressed Jesus Christ as Lord, they were not acknowledging that he was God in the flesh. And C, this is easily documentable from a number of obvious scriptural facts. One, although the Greek term kurios, Lord, is used to translate the Hebrew term Yahweh, which is also translated, and normally like in the New American Standard, when it's Yahweh, you'll see it in all caps, Lord, as opposed to Adonai, where you might see that as even in lowercase, because there's another Hebrew term for Lord even. Yahweh is recognized as a title for deity. As early as Genesis, of course. You have Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. You have the spirit of Elohim, and then you have Yahweh Elohim, all introduced in Genesis 1. So the Trinity is taught as a reality in Genesis 1 when it is properly interpreted. But that does not prove that using that term in everyday speech meant the disciples thought Jesus Christ to be God. Two, we know that the religious leaders had several conflicts over the fact that Jesus asserted that he was deity. But they never are seen to criticize those that call Jesus Lord. So his enemies didn't perceive the term Lord to be a title for deity. They didn't think he was calling that they were calling Jesus God. And if you look, say, we'll come back to Matthew, but if you look in like John 5, and they understood Jesus' claims. Here's the irony. Jesus' enemies understand his claims, but his disciples don't. And this goes on for some time. Well, throughout his whole ministry, in fact. John 5:17, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." See, they already wanted to kill him. But now he's really ticked them off because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, that was horrible enough, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. And so they understood that he was claiming deity for himself. And again, his disciples don't necessarily understand that, but his enemies do. Well, three, this presents at least some evidence that they did not perceive the address Lord to be an assertion that Jesus Christ was God, as much as the conventional form of address. And for the primary meaning of the Greek term kurios relates not to a matter of divinity, but to the possession of power and authority. It is not a term that in and of itself means God. It just doesn't. Unfortunately, because you grow up in America and you've been familiar with the Bible maybe most of your life or much of it, and we see it as a title for deity. But that's not what it meant necessarily in that day. And you have to understand, again, this is the value of eisegetics, of going back to the historical context. And the Bible must be, again, it wasn't written in a vacuum, and it must be interpreted in the time it was written. And what we perceive words to mean today doesn't mean that's what they perceived them to mean then. And that's the very important point. This is where people get into eisegesis by reading our current knowledge back into events that our current knowledge really didn't affect. So five, therefore, it referred to one that was in charge by virtue of his power over or possession of someone or something. As such, it is translated by the term owner. If you look in Matthew 28, then I can show you, obviously, a number of contexts where the term Lord doesn't mean anything like deity at all. And again, because they called Jesus Lord, people have read back our understanding of that term and said, well, they thought he was God. Well, no, they didn't. in fact. John 28, when the evening came, the Lord of the vineyard, the owner. That's all it means in that context. It doesn't mean God at all. It means talking about a guy that owns a vineyard. This is obviously in a parable, in a parabolic format. And also it's used in 21:40 in that way. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And so, in certain contexts, I mean, the normative meaning of the term is something like boss, master, or owner. And only secondarily is it used to refer to deity. Now, again, because it's been used that way so long in our culture, people tend to read it that way. Well, six, it is also used of those that had to deal with others that were in positions of authority. In that context, it is equivalent to a respectful title of address, like the English sir. Matthew 27:63. And so it means nothing more than, you know, just what, like, a kind of our equivalent phrases would be sir or ma'am. Ma'am in the feminine. 27:63, the Pharisees gathered around Pilate and said, sir. See, they're not calling him God. They don't think Pilate's God. That would be offensive to any Jew to even use that term in that way of a man. That would be highly offensive to them. And so it's just a respectful title of address in this context. Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. So now we got to go fix the grave and make sure that can't happen. Well, it didn't work out, did it? John 12:21 also. And in verse 20 context, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began saying to him, sir, well, they use kurios, Lord, we wish to see Jesus. And also chapter 20, verse 15. Jesus, now this is after the resurrection, is in an encounter with Mary. He said, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And there's just, again, a very common title of respect. Seven, while it was used as a term to refer to God in certain contexts, it is not a technical term for God and should not be understood as such. Luke 1:6, a technical term always has to mean the same thing in all contexts. And clearly there's, in that parable and then in these addresses, clearly the word Lord doesn't mean the same thing in every context, therefore it is not a technical term. Now, can it be used of God? Absolutely. Luke 1:6, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Well, there, clearly, context tells you it's referring to God. Verse 9, also according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And verse 28, and coming in, this is when Gabriel greets Mary. Coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you. Well, there are clearly contexts. I mean, these contexts tell you that, okay, God is in view in these contexts. So, eight, rather, it was a polite form of address which showed respect and was perfectly appropriate for the disciples to use in addressing their rabbi. Matthew 10:25. And again, the enemies never perceived that these guys, when they were calling Jesus kurios, that they were calling him God. They would have taken them to task for that big time. It is enough for the disciples, the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. Their master is the term Lord. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much will they malign the members of his household? Nine, Jesus Christ certainly recognized that the use of this term meant nothing with respect to what one actually believed. Matthew 7:21, where he points out that not everyone that even calls me Lord. There's a lot of people that call Jesus Lord. And many of them aren't even believers. And there are a lot of believers that call Jesus Lord, but do they understand what it is they're saying? Well, maybe not. If they don't understand it in terms of the theology of the Bible, then they don't understand it. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, now you've got the few and the many. Many are going to say, there's going to be a lot of yip-yapping at the great white throne, apparently. But it's not going to be successful, and it's going to be way too late to be yip-yapping with him then. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, i.e. declare the truth in your name? We taught for you, essentially. And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. And he's pointing out here that it is not your view of Jesus per se, or your title that you use of him. It is whether or not you actually have a relationship with him. And absent a personal relationship through faith, and those that would come to God must first believe that he is and becomes a rewarder of those that seek him, absent that, they're not going to heaven, no matter what they do. And a lot of people have done a lot of great work in, quote, God's name. But how much of it? Well, God will have to sort all that out. God obviously will sort it all out as well. So, D, therefore, when the disciples address Jesus Christ as Lord, at least prior to the resurrection, I do want to have that caveat in there, because after the resurrection, they got it. They figured it out. They were acknowledging his power and authority as well as their submission to him, but they were not calling him God. So, E, Peter first addresses Jesus in a respectful fashion, using a first-class condition to acknowledge that he recognized that it was indeed Jesus standing on the water, back there to Matthew 14. And so essentially when he says, Lord, if it's you, it might have had no more than the force of rabbi in that context. He recognized Jesus was his leader, he was his teacher, he got all that. And again, the first class condition is one that is presumed to be true in the context. So we have a number of class conditions in the Greek language, but the first is presumed to be true. And in most cases, a context will tell you if it's true or not. If it's you, well, and Peter thought it was him, is all that. That's what the conditional clause tells you there. F, the reader is not told what Peter's possible motivation may have been for making such a request. However, it may have come from his impetuous nature. We do know that Peter tended to be, it seems, the first one to talk a lot of times. Peter tended to be the first one to act. We're going to see that coming up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're all just stunned and awed. I mean, you know, if I start glowing with white light in the pulpit, you're going to think it's pretty weird. And you're going to say, well, I wonder how he did that. Neon. No, I don't have any neon on me. But when they see all this, Peter's the first one that blurts out, oh, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tabernacles. Let's make some tents. What? But Peter was that guy. He was impetuous. He would launch out. And we saw that. We acknowledge it, say, when Jesus appears to him after the resurrection, and Peter's in the boat 100 yards away from shore, and he jumps out and swims to shore rather than just row in with the rest of them. And Peter was, you know, seems to be the first one to act a lot of times, the first one to talk. There are those kind of people. Thank God our personalities are not all the same. What a boring world it would be if everybody was the same. You've got people that are impetuous. You've got people that are more reticent. You've got people that think before they act. You've got people that can't think at all before they speak. They just engage and go. And you know who you are. So, if the shoe fits. Well, the good news is people like Peter were like you in that sense. Yeah, it could have been his impetuous nature, his willingness to take risks, his desire to impress those with him. Who knows? I mean, that might have been part of it. Hey, I'll be the only one to go out there. Or his belief that if Jesus was doing it, he could too. How come the others didn't jump to that conclusion? Well, it appears that Peter did. And so that's what I say here. We're going to see Peter in this context in both his best and worst moment at the same time. Because he's going to have the faith to get out of the boat and walk on the water. Now, would you have had the faith to do that? Ask yourself, will I get out of a boat, a perfectly good boat, and go walking on the water? You probably wouldn't. I wouldn't. I don't think I would. Well, gee, some have suggested that Peter simply wanted, this is the tends to be the fundy sort of deal, Peter just wanted to be with Jesus. It's all just very loving and mysterious, but Peter just, bull. I don't think that had anything to do with it whatsoever. That is a mind that can't think very far into the interpretation or into the facts of what's even going on here. He just wanted to be where Jesus was. Well, why didn't he stay behind there and wait in Bethsaida then? That's not it at all. But it is far more likely that if he thought if Jesus could defy the force of gravity and natural law, then he could do so as well. And H, although the request is bold, the apostles had just returned from the first tour of duty, where they had done the same types of miracles that Jesus Christ had done. Therefore, this request at least had some precedent in recent history. I mean, they'd seen Jesus heal people, they had healed people. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons, they had cast out demons. They had seen Jesus proclaim the kingdom, they had proclaimed the kingdom. And so, to see Jesus walking on water, to me, it's not a huge leap to think, well, maybe we can walk on water too. I mean, given the immediate context. Now, we do know, when I say they'd returned from their tour of duty, that probably had been several months earlier, but still, they had done enough miracles and enough things on their own that they believed, they had to have come to believe that if Jesus told them they could do it, they could do it. And so Peter essentially says, tell me to do it and I'll know I can do it. And so he, you know, launches out. So at this point, point I here, it appears that Peter certainly believes if Jesus Christ will simply call him forth from the boat, then he can walk on the water as Jesus is. And in that regard, of course, Peter is to be commended for his faith and his willingness to acquiesce to Jesus' determination in this matter. I am presuming, although I don't have, we're not told, that if Jesus would have said, no, stay in the boat, I don't think Peter would have gotten out. I mean, he did, in that sense, he leaves it to Jesus, and then he acts in faith upon Jesus' word. That is very, very, very commendable. That is exactly what we're supposed to be doing as believers. Learn the word of God and act upon it. Only for Jesus, for Peter, obviously, the word of God is coming out of Jesus' mouth, whereas we have the written word and the Holy Spirit. That ministry is designed to act on behalf of the absentee Jesus, to be for us what Jesus would be for us if we were here. But obviously, given the limitations of the hypostatic union and the space-time continuum, Jesus can't be everywhere at once. And that's why he told the disciples towards the end, in fact, on the last night, he told them, it is to your advantage that I depart. And of course, they were thinking, no, it's not. It is absolutely not to our advantage that you depart. Because they had grown so reliant on him, well, and as you might imagine. And so they didn't think so. They were fearful. They were upset that night. They were agitated. They didn't have any peace about him leaving. But the reality is, the fact that Jesus returned to heaven, his deity, and of course, by virtue of that, now his humanity, with the hypostatic union, he can't be everywhere at once. But through the ministry of the Word and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, each believer can have the same relationship as if Jesus were here personally. And so we have, again, a much more objective standard by which we can sort of evaluate things. Because we can compare any teaching, anything anybody says, any doctrine to the Scripture and say, okay, what does the Scripture say? This gets to be the final word. And again, even most fundy churches, if you go look at them and you examine them, most of them will have something in their, either their laws or their statement of faith, and they will say that the Bible is the basis for faith and practice. And that's correct. That's what it's supposed to be. It is the basis for what we believe, and it becomes the basis for what we do, why we approach things the way we do. But again, have people seriously, carefully studied the Bible to find out what it says? And in many cases, no. You go to churches where they have a plurality of elders. That's wrong. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches one overseer per congregation. You go to churches where they're doing this, that, or the other thing that the Bible clearly doesn't teach. Well, then they've missed the boat. Why? Well, partially they haven't studied it and applied it the way they should. So L here, here K, I think I skipped that one. Jesus Christ commanded that Peter leave the boat and come toward him. Peter departs the boat, and Matthew is quite explicit that he walked on the water. Again, while one might argue about that statement, he walked on the Sea of Galilee, and try to make that equivalent to the seashore, you can't do the same with the term water, hudor. You can't say, well, he was walking on the seashore. No, it says he walked on the water, specifically. And again, I don't think there's any real context in which one can make definitively the term walking upon the Sea of Galilee to mean anything other than walking on the water. I think all the contexts point to that. Since Peter acted in faith upon Jesus' word, God blessed him with the unique distinction of being the only sinful man to walk upon the water. Here he goes. He walks out. Now, how many steps he takes? I don't know. 4, 5, 6. You know, you're out of the boat, and here you go. But, I mean, he's probably making a beeline for Jesus. It's not like he's wandering, you know, all over the place. But even before he gets to him, now, how close did Jesus have to be for them to know it was him? I mean, they recognized it's him. Peter acknowledges that in his first class condition. We know it's relatively bright that night. And certainly, having heard his voice, I mean, they're aware of who it is then. I presume Jesus' voice was somewhat distinctive, as all voices are. Peter walks out. He's the only guy that's ever done it before or since, and there's no indication anybody else will do it again. So this had to be, I mean, I don't know how I felt. How would you feel? I mean, you put yourself in that place. How would you feel? You're out there walking on the water. Are you thinking, this can't be happening, this can't be happening? Because you know the natural laws. Well, we can only imagine that the response of the others as they watch this unfold, their astonishment level had to be off the charts. I mean, what would you think if you were just observing this, even if you weren't participating in it, if you were just observing it? Here's two guys out there walking around on top of the lake. That would have to be pretty cool. I mean, I don't know. But what are they to think? Now Jesus is a good teacher. We believe him to be a prophet. We believe him to be the Messiah. But now he's upholding the weight of Peter by his own power on top of the water. Well, that's more than a man can do. And by the way, of course, his own weight as well. So, in here, Matthew mentions that Peter saw the wind, which is used by metonymy for the effect that the wind was producing upon the sea. Peter actually saw the white caps. He sees the water frothing, and he's walking on top of it. I mean, are their feet getting wet? I don't know. I mean, was he just completely on top of it to the point where it only touched the bottom of his sandal? I don't know. I know his feet got wet here pretty quick. That I can tell you. Matthew does not give any indication as to how far Peter made it from the boat. But at some point, he began to focus on his temporal surroundings. Uh-oh. And stopped believing that this was possible. At this point, Peter abandons his faith rest and succumbs to the mental attitude sin of fear. Boom. So instantly, now he's out of fellowship. And what happens? There's an immediate and dramatic response here to what goes on next. Immediately, when Peter gets into fear and doubt, boom, he starts to sink. It happens just that fast. And it happened faster. I mean, obviously, only God could know. Only God could read his tape and know what he was thinking. And God reads all people's tapes at all times. He knows exactly what you're thinking at any given moment. What you'll be thinking 5 seconds from now, a week from now, a month from now. God always knows exactly everything that goes into who you are. And he knew Peter, obviously, as well. So he doesn't say how far he got. But he abandons his faith rest and succumbs to the mental attitude sin of fear. As a consequence, Jesus withdrew his supernatural support. And Peter immediately began to sink beneath the waves. Although his faith had been strong enough to ask to get out of the boat and to walk some distance, he failed to retain that faith and cried out for the Lord to save him as he was sinking. Again, a little puzzling because Peter can swim. So this also is designed too, as you probably know, you've probably had situations in which you've been experienced great fear. And fear can be devastating. I mean, it can be overpowering to the point of paralyzing people. And if once you lose your cool and you lose your focus and you get into heavy-duty fear, it's likely you're not going to be able to function very well. And Peter isn't. Peter's a good example of this. We see this here, that he had the faith to get out of the boat and even to walk some distance. But then he began to believe it couldn't be done. Well, if you believe it can't be done, guess what? It can't. And so Peter starts to sink. Or the verb kata pontizo means to plunge or sink into the sea, with the implication, at least in the passive voice, that drowning is the outcome. That's the whole idea of plunging into the sea. You know, the idea is that one is going to drown at some point if there isn't, you know, some change in that situation. As it is interesting to note that Peter must have been an adequate swimmer, since he thinks nothing of plunging into the sea on another occasion and swimming some 100 yards to shore. That we saw, but looking at it again here in John 21, and this is following the resurrection. But again, you see, even in this incident, you see Peter's impetuous nature. He just jumps out of the boat, and there he goes. So therefore, when that disciple whom Jesus loved, that is a reference to John, the author of this gospel. John never refers to himself except for one time. It's almost like he kind of forgot that he'd never referred to himself. And he never refers to himself in the first person except for once. And that's at the very end of the book, when he said, "I suppose." And the rest of the time he referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the reality here is that one of the things you see was that even within the group of disciples, we know that one of them, Judas, is an unbeliever. Okay, the other 11, you would think, well, okay, they're all pretty much equals. No, there was certainly some level of hierarchy even within that group. Jesus appears to have been much more friendly with Peter and James and John, and even Andrew, than he was with the other disciples. I don't think it's that he snubbed them, but I think that there are certain personalities that work well together. There are certain things that mesh in human relationships. And Jesus is certainly fully human. And so there are certain people that you may be more attracted to for whatever reason. Personality-wise, you may get along with better. You may have more things in common with them and all of that. And so this went on within the disciples as well. And John refers to himself there as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards away. And, of course, they're hauling the net full of fish. You know, did they get to the shore to say, "Thanks, Peter. We had to drag all this fish up here. You didn't do anything. No fish for you." I don't know if they were upset with him or not. But by now, I mean, you kind of know who Peter is. By now, they know who he is. They're not confused by Peter. And you see these, again, even within the disciples, you see these different personalities and these, again, the different levels of involvement with one another. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not like you're going to be best friends with everybody. That's why we never make any types of rules in the local church. We don't encourage cliques. But if you want to have some affair, do something, you're free to do it, and you invite who you want. You don't have to invite the whole church to everything. You can if you want. That's your business. And that's where we allow for the privacy of the priesthood and the freedom of your life for you to determine what you do. And you don't have to feel guilty for not inviting me. You should, but you don't have to. No, I'm kidding, of course. You don't have to. It doesn't hurt my feelings if I don't get invited to something. I just cry a lot and then cry myself to sleep and I'll be fine. No, I don't. I don't care. I can't. No, you don't have to include everybody in everything. Jesus didn't include everybody in everything. So if people want to accuse Jesus of favoritism or whatever else they want to accuse him of, it's not that that's the case. So they come in, finally they bring in, but they're Peter. So Peter's an adequate swimmer, so why is he so afraid? Because his fear has paralyzed him here. And here's a fully grown man. I mean, I'm assuming he's into his mid-20s by now, maybe a little older. And he's a good swimmer, and yet he freaks out. Well, T, however, his fear and panic overwhelmed him to the point of paralyzing him. Rather than make any attempt to save himself, he quickly calls on Jesus to deliver him. Well, that was a good move. I mean, if you're going to sink, you might as well have the guy that's standing on the water ask him to help. There's a good chance he can. Although only Matthew records the rescue, it becomes apparent that Jesus kept hold of Peter. We are left to wonder if he dragged him back to the boat or if he restored Peter's ability to walk on water and they both walked whatever distance lay between them and the boat. I don't know. I certainly know by the time Peter got back to the boat, he was wet. That much I can tell you. And so how he did it, I mean, if he just dragged him through the water, okay, I got you, come on. You know, that would have been humiliating. But even if he restores his ability to walk back, I mean, this is still just an astonishing event. I mean, there's just no way around it. I can't help but being overwhelmed with the magnitude of what's happened here. And this was a huge tip to the disciples, hey, this guy's God. But no, they don't necessarily get it. Well, as they go, Jesus Christ gives Peter a mild rebuke. Using the Greek adjective oligopistos, which means little or small in faith. It comes from oligos, which means little or small, and pistos, the word for faith. Which is only used of the disciples in Matthew and Luke. This is a term Jesus reserved for them, it appears. Because he uses it for them on a number of occasions. You have little faith. You guys don't have much faith in me, do you? Well, as much as I can, I guess. And that would kind of been their response. But it is a form of rebuke, obviously. He's telling them, you should be believing by now. This is what you should be believing by now, and you're not. So Peter asks Jesus then asks Peter a rhetorical question, which is designed to focus Peter and the reader on the fact that his doubt was the cause of his failure. You of little faith, why did you doubt? Implying that if he had not doubted, he would not have sank, and that he would still be out there walking on the water with Jesus. So we see that, again, doubt, lack of faith, does not bring a positive response from the Lord. That's very clear here. Well, this incident is designed to teach the believer that when one walks by faith, literally anything is possible. However, it equally demonstrates that failure to believe and entertaining doubts about God's abilities destines the believer for failure. And I think sometimes for believers, again, it's not necessarily so much that they question God's abilities. I mean, we understand the doctrine of omnipotence. God has all power. So at least mentally, we know that, okay, there isn't anything God can't do. God spoke the universe into existence in a second. He's going to speak it out of existence in a second. Boom. And the entire universe is going to pass away. Just like that, the entire created order. And when you consider the size and the magnitude of the universe, it is just astonishing that the power that God must possess to speak things in and out of existence at will. Okay, mentally we give assent to that. We understand that. But then I think part of the problem is believers get into God has all power, but I'm such a wretch, why would he want to do anything for me? And not recognizing that you're no more wretched than any other human has ever been, probably. Whatever failures you have, guess what? Other believers have had those failures. And so people tend to become, or can become, very failure-oriented. Oh, I only can see my failures, and these get me down. Well, obviously, okay, we recognize there's a place for acknowledging your failures and realizing they exist and dealing with them. And even feeling bad for them to a point, and to a point only. And then you just got to put it behind you and move on. You don't really have any other choice. Either that or your failures will just destroy you. So, again, I don't think it's necessarily so much that believers doubt God's abilities as much as they doubt whether or not God's really interested in them. Why would God be interested in me? Who am I? Well, who aren't you? I mean, are there a bunch of really greater people on the planet I should be hanging out with this morning? I saw in that movie, you know, Roxanne. I'd rather be with you than with the finest people on the planet. Sort of a backhanded compliment. So, again, why would God want to do anything with any of us? I mean, you fail, you sin, you're horrible some days. You have your really horrible days, I'm sure. And probably if I saw you on your worst day, I'd wonder if you were even saved. And you might think the same thing if you saw me on my worst day. But yet, God has made it very plain, well, hey, I'm interested in every aspect of your life. I have all power. I can help you. Commit things to me. Humble yourself under my mighty hand. Again, the mighty hand of God is a figure for his omnipotence. And again, why don't people get some of these things? Well, number one, I don't think most people don't humble themselves under God's hand. They are arrogant and they proceed according to their plan. And that will not work with God. That won't fly. You're not going to get God's best if you are trying to dictate terms to him. You have to be patient and wait and humble and let God bring things to you as he sees fit. Again, with the acknowledgement that God loves us, he cares about us, he has all power, he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's given us the Spirit as an earnest, as down payment money on our resurrection body. So you've got the Holy Spirit as a, as it were, the 10% down on your resurrection package. So then he's obviously showed that he cares and he's interested. So here again, it demonstrates that failure to believe and entertaining doubts about God's abilities destines the believer for failure. Why many such examples may be cited from the Bible. And Hebrews 11 deals at length with the necessity of believers not getting their eyes on their temporal circumstances, but continuing to walk in faith. Hebrews 11. And the reality is, of course, what is the challenge? Well, the challenge is what we see. It's the world we live in. The challenge is we get focused on it. And we act as though this is all that is. And the fact is, this isn't all that is. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, this is as strong as you can get, it is impossible to please him. You can't please God apart from faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. In other words, you must believe that he exists. And he uses the word I, me, the verb for existence there. You must believe that God exists. And that he becomes, there they've absolutely blown the translation here. They translate genomai like it's I, me. Which is something a first-year Greek student wouldn't do. And so God becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. He's not a rewarder initially. That's the whole point. You can believe that he exists. Does that mean he's going to reward you initially for that faith? Not necessarily. God does what I like to call weeding out the suckers. He goes through a lot of things to find out who's serious and who's not. And these things are like tests in your life, the circumstances you have to face, the various challenges and all that come in to your life, to see who's serious about doctrine and who really just gives lip service to it. Because we all know that it's very easy to give lip service to doctrine when in fact not applying it. Or we should know that that's easy. That's why James chides those under his charge. When he says, don't just be hearers only. It's possible to be a hearer only, clearly, or he wouldn't be warning them about it. He said, be doers of the word, and not merely hearers only, who deceive themselves. So, we recognize God goes through all this stuff. Over the years, at the end of it all, we'll see who's still standing in Bible class. That's one of the things. The challenge is, of course, God's plan. The rigors of it, part of the rigors of it, are just the actual assembly and getting face-to-face teaching under authority and all those factors. And that weeds a lot of people out right there because they're not willing to make that sacrifice. Well, if they're not willing to make the sacrifice to learn God's plan, God pretty well knows they're not that interested. That is an obvious thing to me. And I think obvious to God as well. So he becomes a rewarder. That's a future promise. You have to hang in there with God. And how does he become a rewarder of those who seek him? Well, those who seek him are those who are going to humble themselves under his mighty hand. They're going to abandon their own arrogant ideas about life and submit to what God unfolds before them in terms of his plan. And failure to do that, well, destines you for failure. God is not obligated to anybody, by the way, but he is obligated to keep his word because his veracity is on the line. And so therefore, God cannot lie. That's another point in here. God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. The author of Hebrews makes that point. Also, verse 39. And all these people, and you look through this thing, and he goes back, of course, the author here, Luke, in my opinion, goes back to Abel in verse 4, then Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, Abraham and Sarah in verses 8 through 19, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the parents of Moses, Joshua, and Israel, Rahab the hooker. Whoops, that seems out of place, doesn't it? Yeah, well, she's positive, though. So she came from a very bad, horrible background. Then other heroes like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. All of these people, he said, all these, verse 39, having gained approval through their faith. They stuck with God's plan in spite of everything that happened in their lives. All the pressures they faced, all the problems, all their own failures. It wasn't as though we don't know David didn't have failures and great failures. It wasn't as though you shouldn't know from the study of Ecclesiastes that Solomon went through a period of reversionism in his life and recovered. So, one, good, we can recover if we blow it. That's good news. We saw Abraham put his wife in a harem, not once, twice. Why? Out of fear. You saw Isaac, his household was kind of a mess with Rebekah, unfortunately. And then you get into Jacob, and oh God, help him. But these people pleased God in the end. Why? Because they hung in there, and they didn't get down, they didn't get into their temporal circumstances to the point where they abandoned their faith in God's plan. Okay, well, our time is up here. We're going to have to stop, and we'll wrap this up here in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.